worship at His footstool. Exalt the Lord our God. Holy is He. Holy is He.
And that was Sons of Korah with Psalm 99. And you're listening to Truth to You on 2YYY 92.3 FM, coming to you live from the country town of Young, the cherry capital of Australia, for those of you who are listening online. My name is Jono, and coming up in this morning's program, in fact, in just a few seconds, ancient Hebrew teacher, musician, author of a number of books, and head of the Wild Branch Ministry, Brad Scott. And are you there with us, Brad?
Yes, I am, Jono.
I think it's been about a month since we spoke last.
It was something like that, and it's a pleasure to be back, Jono. Absolute pleasure.
Thank you, my friend. Perhaps you can explain to our listeners, just again, what the Wild Branch Ministry is.
Okay, yeah, for kind of a little refresher from the last time.
Yep.
We were a ministry. We began in 1993. The focus of the ministry is primarily two things. Everything I teach from Genesis to Revelation is taken back to the ancient, through the eyes of the ancient Hebrew language, pictographically, etymologically speaking. And there's another principle that's the foundation of our ministry called the principle of the seed. And that is that everything is understood, especially prophecy, by understanding what's growing right outside your back door. It's a ministry that deals with trying to bring what pinheaded theologians have been teaching for centuries now, back to the brilliant simplicity of the beginning, because we are told many times in the Tanakh or the Old Testament that the end is revealed right out of the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only logical. I like the word logic. I'm sure you do too.
I love it.
That if you want to know what's going on at the end, then go to the beginning. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that for centuries now we've been told, as believers, as New Testament believers, we've been told that the beginning was basically done away with 2,000 years ago on the cross. That these things that happened to the Jews and the ancient fathers and so on and so forth are not for us. When we were warned, 7 times in the book of Isaiah alone, we were warned that the end is revealed right out of the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what my ministry does, through the nature of this beautiful language that our Bibles are written in, mm-hmm. Yes, from Genesis to Revelation, I believe, by taking things back to their fundamental beginning. And when we get back to the beginning, what we see is something that you see on planet Earth, Jono, no matter where you go, yes, even Australia,
mm-hmm.
You see flowers and trees and fruit and seeds and water and sky and dirt. And that's where the meaning of every single word in our Bible is embedded, in those things right there, the simple things of the creation in the beginning.
And this is what you mean by agri-biolinguistics, is that correct?
Yes. Agri-biolinguistics is a combination, a forging, if you will, of 3 things. That remember, the Bible says that in order for a truth to be established, you need 2 or 3 witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And so our Bible is written with words, and that's the linguistic part of it, language.
Mm-hmm.
I propose to you that the witness, or the second witness of what those words mean, are flowers and trees, and the creation,
mm-hmm.
is the second witness of those words. So agri-bio is a combination of agriculture and biology. That is also understanding that many Hebrew words, which are the background of all your words in the New Testament as well, is seen in our bodies, our heads, our knees, our foot, our even our liver and the internal organs and so forth, are all the background meanings of all the words. And so the Father made it to where I cannot escape His teaching me, because everywhere I go, Jono, my head goes with me. I don't know if you noticed that in your life, but if you test it out.
Yeah,
I challenge everybody in the listening audience. Next time you go out the door, watch what happens. You'll notice that everywhere you go, your knees, your foot, and your liver, they go with you. And so there's no escaping, and there's no place that you can go on earth where His Word is not speaking to you.
So it's a means by which we escape from the abstract terms
right.
That we use to the concrete terms of agriculture and biology, things that we can put our hands on. Is that correct?
Precisely, and that would also include some of the a lot of the action that goes with it. A lot of Hebrew words trace back to things that people do when they farm the land and when they work, when they're pushing and pulling and going up and going down and sideways. The normal things that everybody does. Many Hebrew words are also embedded in the things that you do, the action in which you deal with concrete terms. In other words, a flower, but also the concept of planting the flower. And I know this sounds, many people, a bit oversimplistic, but it's only because of the way our culture has trained us that most of our understandings of biblical terms and the verses thereof are from an abstract point of view. You use the correct word. Abstract is a word that just simply means words have no connection to objects. And so they mean different things to different people, and there, my friend, is the problem.
Right. Can I pick on an example? I mean, I want to get into a particular question, but before we do, just as an example, would you explain to us the English word, the Greek term logos, and the Hebrew word dabar, and what does that have to do with the humble bee?
Yes. Now there's an excellent example of how this beautiful language works, because when you and I read our Bibles, we see the word all the time. John 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And most of us as believers in the Scriptures, we toss that word, intended I guess, around all the time. People say, "Well, if it's not in the Word, I ain't gonna do it." You know, you've heard that before. What's the Word say? You know? And so we ought to be asking ourselves, what does the word mean? When we see it in English, it has an abstract definition. If you look up word in a dictionary, it's going to take it from the Greek, logos, primarily, also the Greek word rhema, but let's stick with the most oft-used word, logos, for now, right now. And you're going to see that the definition is basically going to be a thought or a thing. Speech, a thought, or a thing. Now, that's an abstract definition. And so you're basically no better off when you than when you started, because you've looked it up in a lexicon and you've seen it means a thought or a thing. So even if you look it up in the common Hebrew dictionaries that we have available, which are just Americanized Hebrew, that's all it is, you're going to get the same kind of definition. But ancient Hebrew takes this word back to something you can taste and touch and feel, and it takes it back to an action. And so the word for that comes from in Hebrew is dabar. You would write it as D-A-B-A-R, dabar. And that word has a specific action meaning in the Scriptures, and it means to point to the source of food. It's something that everybody would have been aware of. In other words, it's something that was intricate to cultures and societies and families and patriarchs. And so it's become abstract over the centuries to you and I. And so it means to point to the source of food. So that's one of the reasons why the Bible tells us man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. See, when you take these definitions and you put them back into context, now they start to come together with something that you can experience in your everyday life. Now, to give you an example of how it works, one of the words translated from the word is bee. In other words, the Hebrew word for a bee is the same three-letter consonantal root as the word for word. And when I say bee, in case everybody, just so everybody understands what I'm saying, I'm talking about that little thing that buzzes out in your garden and touches the pollen out of flowers.
Well, here in Young, bees are very important to us as we are the cherry capital of the world, and we have a lot of flowers that want to produce a lot of fruit. We need our bees.
I know, and people have no idea how important bees are in our culture, which leads us back to the word for word. Because the same thing that's going on with the bees, as I speak, is the same thing that's been happening to the Word of God, at least in my lifetime, John Owen, and that is The reason they're the same thing is remember the fundamental meaning, because the average person will look at the word be and the word word, and they will scratch their head and go, what in the world does a be have to do with the word of God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's why I teach this fundamental basis of what the words mean, because now we know that when we watch be, and we're able to do this with slow motion photography, it was difficult to do decades ago because they're pretty fast. Bees will spot the pollen in the flower, the nectar of the flower, okay? Mm-hmm. And they will remove that and go back where the hive is, where other bees are. And now we know through slow motion photography that the bee that goes back to the hive, after he's taken the food from the flower, does what's called a bee waggle dance. And normally in my conferences, I do a demonstration of what that looks like, but it's rather humorous. But they do the famous bee waggle dance, and when the bees do the waggle dance, we know that what they're doing is showing the other bees where the food is.
Right.
In other words, the bees are pointing to where the food is. Now, that's the fundamental meaning of the word word. Our Father, our Creator, would have already known that thousands of years ago. And so now when we read the book of Amos, when it says that in the latter days there'll be a famine, not of bread and water, but of the Word of God, all of a sudden, what started happening several years ago across America, and it started spreading throughout Western Europe as well, and it's still happening right now, it just doesn't get reported in the news enough, all of a sudden bees are missing.
That's called colony collapse syndrome, I believe.
Yes, there is a word for that, yes. Hold that right in mind. Yes, all of a sudden bees are missing everywhere. And that's going to start to, you know, express a domino kind of effect with the land, with the agriculture and so forth as well. And it was a big thing in the news several years ago, and it's not in the news anymore, but it's just as bad as it was.
They haven't found a solution to the problem. My understanding is that some areas, the bee population has dropped up to 70%.
Yes, we've heard figures up to 90 as well.
Is that right?
Now, I just read this, and I was just handed this article just about 3 or 4 weeks ago when I was here in the States, I believe in the state of Ohio speaking. Some people came up to me with an article stating that they have, one of the things that they've discovered, that Israel is completely overflowing with bees.
Is that right?
Israel, as we speak, is overflowing with bees.
This is partially a fulfillment of prophecy too, isn't it? That Israel shall, the desert shall bloom, and so on and so forth.
That's right, and blossom. The desert shall bloom and blossom, and that's exactly what's happening. And there happens to be, John, if I can put this into a more spiritual perspective, if for lack of a better word, right now, all of a sudden. Particularly in about the last 10 or 15, but especially in 5 years, has exploded. The whole thing that we call the Hebrew Roots Movement or Messianic Movement, whatever word you want to use for it, there has all of a sudden been millions of Christians across the world now that are all of a sudden, in the last 5 years in particular, it's exploded. It hasn't made the papers yet. It's still underground, if you will. Thousands upon thousands of Christians across the world all of a sudden sensing there's something missing in their life. People are coming to my conferences and seminars in much greater numbers than they ever have, and not just me alone, but others out there as well, hungry for something, knowing that something's missing. And generally what they're finding out is it's God's commandments. They've got the Messiah part down real good. Yeshua is the Messiah. He died for me. He shed his blood for me, and I am redeemed and reconciled and brought back into the kingdom because of his death and resurrection. But they're seeing and understanding experiencing something, that something else is missing in their lives. And of course, it's the Torah.
It's the Torah.
Yeah, because that's what was given to bless us.
They understand to a certain degree the word in the flesh, but not the word in written form in the Torah.
Right. And essentially, what they're beginning to find out is that Yeshua is the Torah, and the Torah is Yeshua. And religious systems have made a separation between the two. Primarily, Judaism believes in the Torah, and does not believe in the Messiah, Yeshua. And Christianity primarily believes in the Messiah, but does not believe in the Torah. And those two are starting to come together and be one, and that's what's happening across the world.
Mm, yeah, it's fascinating. It really is. You're listening to Truth to You here on 2111 92.3 FM. They're talking with Brad Scott, and the website, by the way, is wildbranch.org. Is that correct?
Pretty simple. We were one of the first websites back in the early to mid 90s, and so we got exactly what we wanted. It's wildbranch.org.
Wildbranch.org, well worth a visit. And we're going to be giving away one of your books a little later in the program, Brad. And we're going to be asking our listeners a question that we address here on the program, and I'll get you to think of what that is as we near the end of the program. But what I really want to speak about now, just in the last few weeks, I've been on a forum on the topic of multiculturalism in the Christian world, and the question was, what language does God speak? The very vast majority of answers to that question was, well, God speaks the language of the heart, which is an abstract term, isn't it? Or God speaks the language of love, which is an abstract term. And it's difficult to really put your hands on something like that. As a teacher of ancient Hebrew, how would you answer the question, what language does Yahweh speak?
Well, I suppose I would first, because you're right about your assumption, your conclusion of the other two things. Those are abstract terms, and while I would agree that our Father does speak the language of the heart, the question is, or the language of love, what's your definition of love? And that's why it's such an abstract term. Of course, our Father knows all languages. I mean, the God of creation knows all languages, but I'm assuming that question means, what language did the Father speak and communicate with Moses? What language is in Zephaniah 3:9 that's going to be turned back to the peoples in the latter days and so forth? I believe that is a literal language. And I believe that original language that's spoken was not the Hebrew of today. Let me make that very clear. Not the Hebrew of today, because the Hebrew we speak of today is devolved. I think I talked a little bit about this the last time we were on, that I believe, along with others, not the majority, because the majority of language still believe that, do not believe that Hebrew was the original language. It's some sort of Indo-European Sanskrit was the original language. But it's my opinion that language has devolved, that language has gone downhill, not uphill, and that original language, that brilliant pictographic, in other words, language was expressed in pictures, that best expressed through Hebrew today. It's expressed that way, but it was pictures that they were looking at in those days. And so the bottom line is it was a proto-Sinaitic or proto-Canaanitic language that we're talking about. In other words, before Canaan, before Sinai, was a language that was spoken that according to Genesis 1:11 verse 1, all people were speaking that one Safa, that's the word in Hebrew for language, in Genesis chapter 11. And from that point forward, or after that, all the languages that we have today eventually came from the splitting, or the splitting out of that original one language, and I believe that to be what we call Hebrew today, or a Semitic language that we understand today was that original language.
Right.
That's what he spoke to Moses, if I understand your question.
Well, it seems rather a nebulous question, and there was a wide range of answers to this question and people contributing to the answers. But what you're referring to is Zephaniah 3:9, for then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. And I guess the difficulty comes when you cross-reference that with, say, passages like Revelation 7:9 or Daniel 7:14 or Daniel 5, that talks about the great multitude before the throne of people of every nation and language. How do we reconcile something like that? What do we understand from that?
Well, if we follow the logic through, if all the languages that all the nations speak today splintered off of that one language, because clearly the context of Zephaniah 3:9 is so we can all serve him with one consent. Remember Isaiah said the end is revealed where? Out of the beginning. And so in the beginning, leading up to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, they're all speaking one language, and they all get together to build a tower, of course.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're all doing, they're all serving with one consent, only they're making a name themselves, right? It says to make themselves a name.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happened was because they did not use that original language to serve the God of creation with one consent, he splintered them and scattered them throughout all the nations. And so when the end comes, all the languages of the world are all actually from Hebrew in the first place.
Right.
You know, it'll just be all collectively brought back. It obviously will have to be supernaturally done.
Right.
And that they will all speak what language it came forth from in the first place.
So you don't believe that it will be a matter of him teaching to us the languages, as it says in...
That's what I believe, yeah.
Yeah? In the prophets where it says, come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God, and he will teach us all his ways, and the law shall go forth from Zion. It's not a matter of him teaching us his ways. You suspect that it will be supernaturally imparted to us.
Well, I believe that we will not take Hebrew courses like we do today. That's my point.
Right.
You know, we won't be years trying to get our verb stems down.
Right.
You know what I mean? I believe both of those are true, John O., that what I said, it will be supernaturally done, but the Father's going to be doing it. He's going to be teaching us and restoring that.
Right.
Can I also add that I believe that the restoration process, the success of this language, has already started.
Mm.
That it's not something that we're just going to all wake up one day in the kingdom and we're all speaking Hebrew.
Well, clearly it was started when Israel became a nation again and deemed that their national language would be Hebrew. Is that fair to say?
Well, yeah. Not only fair to say, how can one ignore that?
Mm.
How can one ignore the fact that in the first, at the beginning of the 19th century, excuse me, the 20th century, in the early part of the 1900s, all the powers that be, if you will, were discussing creating the nation Israel. They had a list of languages that were going to be the national language of Israel.
Mm.
And Hebrew was on that list, but it was way down the list. Number four.
Is that right?
It was not number one. Now, why would it not be number one? Well, because the based upon substance and evidence, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance and the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
But notice when you read that, don't you? It says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So biblical faith is not blind faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's based upon substance and evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father in the creation has given us abundant substance and evidence. And so when they're discussing bringing back this language, the reason why Hebrew was not number one is because they all understood Hebrew to be a dead language, basically.
Mm.
Because that was the evidence that they had at the time. Well, in the last 100 years, they have brought up abundant evidence out of the earth, in which even some of the traditional, linguists, you know, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, so forth, views have changed, and they put out articles. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons for my studying this language, is because of some of these well-known language scholars like Frank Cross and Pinhas Lapid. These are well-known among linguists. They began to put out articles in the paper saying that, you know, now that we've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls, we believe that it's quite possible the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Well, that fascinated me. When I was much younger, you know, when I was in my 30s and so forth, that really fascinated me and turned me around a different direction.
Mm.
And so evidence meaning mainly archaeological, coming up out of the ground, now people in the know will tell you that we know that Hebrew was spoken in abundance in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
And so the only reason they rejected in the early 1900s is because that was the evidence that they had at the time.
Mm.
It ends up being the national language of Israel, and now... Not only is it the language of Israel, but it's spoken by millions of people across the world. One cannot ignore the evidence, if you will, if I can use a little hyperbole here, of something dead rising from the dead.
Mm.
The language.
Mm.
the language was considered dead, and it has risen, and it is alive. Can I say he is alive?
Amen. And so would you say not only do we suspect or understand from Zephaniah 3:9 that he will restore a pure language to his people, is there also a pure culture, if you like, that we derive from the Word of God? Will he turn to us a pure culture, the way that we conduct ourselves?
Yeah, that results from the language. My opinion is that he began the process. Well, let me back up a little bit. We all know that the Bible says that Yeshua, speaking to his disciples, he says that Elijah is going to come and restore all things.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Elijah was John the Baptist. He clearly said that. He said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. So in essence, what he was saying there is that the restoration process begins with John the Baptist. And so Yeshua rises from the grave. I believe as soon as he rose from the grave, the restoration of the house of Israel with the house of Judah, and all those Gentiles who joined themselves with them, that's called the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. It began. But he didn't begin by restoring the pure language. He began with hearts, John. I'm going to submit to you that for 2,000 years, our Father, our Creator, has been restoring men's hearts first. And then, at just the right time, just the precise time in His sovereign understanding and knowledge, He knew that He's now going to start restoring people's minds. Because you've got to restore the heart first. That's got to come first. You've heard the phrase, your heart's not into it, things like that. First He restores our hearts, then He restores our minds. And that's why many people listening to my voice right now, especially here in America, know that have been walking this walk for 5 or 6 or 7 years, one of the first things they will understand and realize is that they understand more about the fathers, and they've changed their minds have been restored. They realize that their fathers told them some lies, according to Jeremiah chapter 19 or 16. Our fathers have told us lies, and they've been restoring. He's been restoring our minds, making us realize that, wait a minute, Christmas, Easter, these are not biblical festivals. That's the feast of the Lord, if you will, the feast of Yahweh. These are the biblical festivals. Here's His rest day. Here's His food laws that will make you healthy and bless you. And so He's restoring our minds. And the reason why He's doing that is because He's smarter than we are and realizes that one day after He's restored our heart, then process of restoring the pure language, He begins to restore our minds, our thinking process. We begin to think differently. Then what follows that? Behavior. But the culture begins to dramatically change. And of course, the bummer about all this, of course, is that we know scripturally that it's never going to be in the end. It's not going to be the masses that are going to come to know the Messiah. It's going to be a remnant all the way. But there's going to be a heartfelt effort of our Father to redeem as many as He can in these end times, because one day He's going to say to you and me, come home. And thank goodness He's delayed on that. Or else you and I wouldn't be talking right now.
That's right.
But he knew He could not tell His people to come home, in other words, to gather them back into the land, as the scriptures say, until He first changed or restored our hearts and our minds. That had to be the first thing. So you're exactly right. There will be one culture, just like it was when Israel was wandering in the wilderness heading to the land. That they were all observing the same Pesach, the Passover. They were all observing the same feast. They were all resting on the same day. They were all eating the same good food to bless them and so forth. And they were all keeping God's commandments.
The question then becomes for some, in Genesis 11:1, when they were all speaking one language of one Sephar, language and one Zavar, the words, the speech, some would argue that the Lord, that Yahweh, inflicted languages, a diversity of language, because He loves diversity, and secondly, because He was forcing His will upon them to subdue the earth. Does this make any sense to you?
Yeah, and let me tell you why it does make sense to me. It doesn't contradict what we're saying here.
Mm-hmm.
The principle that the Father always uses, just like the scattering of the tribes in Hosea, when you read the book of Hosea and Ezekiel and the writings of the prophets, you'll see that Israel was one homogenous group of people wandering in the wilderness, and they were under David, remember, under King David and so forth, and they were all together with the temple and so forth, but they disobeyed God. Solomon multiplied it up unto himself wives and so forth, and he divided Israel up into 10 nations that went north and 2 nations that went south, and now Israel's divided, and he says, because of what you have done, this is in Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to scatter you throughout all the nations of the world, and when I do, you're going to mix among all the other people, you're going to take upon their ways, you're going to mix my ways with their ways, physically and doctrinally, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Going to mix, and what the Father has done is based upon a principle of the last chapter of Genesis, which says what man meant for evil, God will turn and use for good. And so when we see historically that even though the tribes were scattered throughout all the earth because of the sin of Solomon, and the tribes got scattered, he actually used that, Jono, to protect Israel. He actually used it to protect him because there's an enemy out there. Hasatan, Satan, whatever word you want to use. And anybody who's in the military will tell you that that is really a military strategy that the Father used. Because if your enemy is all in one place, they'll go down. You'll defeat your enemy as long as they're all, if you scatter the enemy throughout all the nations, even though it was because of sin, which was evil, the Father used it for good. I'm going to submit the same thing happened with the Genesis chapter 11. That it clearly begins by giving us a little hint that they journeyed from the east. That's Nikadem in Hebrew. East is the place where the ancient paths are, the ancient ways, the garden, which is where the Father in the beginning intended for us to live. The garden was planted eastward in Eden. When the Messiah returns, he will come as lightning from the east and to the west. Why? Because his people are scattered to the west. But he's going to come out of the east and go to the west. And so east is not in Hebrew a word that's confined to a particular direction on a map. Word that's used, for example, the same word is used in But thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be fewest among the nations and so forth, yet out of you shall come forth a ruler, Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It calls him who's from ancient, from old. That's Adam there, that's east. Because the Ancient of Days comes forth from the east. So the clue in Genesis 11:1 that begins the whole process of doing something evil is they journeyed from the east.
Mm-hmm.
So their hearts had already departed from God. And then they started to build a tower to make themselves a name. Name in Hebrew is shame. It means authority. It doesn't mean the proper articulation of certain consonants. It means authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so they wanted to establish their own authority. And so the Father used that to actually scatter them throughout the earth and so forth, and he actually used that for good.
Right. So was it initially an act of wrath from God or judgment, or is it to be viewed as a blessing?
Both.
Both.
Yes. And what I mean by that is that's how fathers operate with kids as well. He took something, he punished them. There's no doubt about that. He punished them. Because now they're going to be scattered throughout all the earth, and that families are going to be separated and so forth. I'm sure that was not that was an ugly scene. Genesis chapter 11, of people having to be split and leaving each other and so forth and scattered throughout the earth. But the Father is a good God.
Mm.
He's a merciful God. And he used their sin and actually turned it to good.
Right.
And so quite frankly, if there wasn't a bunch of languages across the earth, then that's one of the reasons why the scriptures were translated into other languages.
Right.
It's because people are not everybody speaking Hebrew.
And yet, until the time of Martin Luther, they were only translated into, I'm guessing here, but would it be fair to say that the scriptures as a whole are translated into maybe 4 or 5 languages?
Right. And that's See, that's the logic of how it operates in the world. It's not just the Father revealing to us in Genesis chapter 11 that he starts out with one language and eventually scatters it out throughout all the languages of the earth, which we have 6,500 plus languages of the earth right now. But anytime the Bible is translated into another language, it's going to, you know, eventually scatter out throughout all the other languages of the world as well. Mm. This is just the nature of language. I think some people think that someone like myself is saying that, only Hebrew is a righteous language and all the other languages of the world are pagan and you got to know the Hebrew to understand what the Bible's saying. That's not what I'm trying to say. Mm. I'm saying that if you are reading your Bible in English, it had to go out, it had to be translated into the other languages of the world, or else nobody would have gotten the good news. Well, that had to happen. And what I'm saying is, if you're reading your Bible in English, you're drinking downstream. It's not that it's not that all of us who believe are drinking from the same river. It's just some of us are drinking downstream, and some of us have independently chose to go upstream to understand what our Bible's saying. Well, the water's cleaner.
I remember when I was studying Greek, and the lecturer said, or he quoted a scholar to say something to the effect of reading English. The New Testament in English as opposed to Greek is like drinking fine wine through a tea bag.
Well, if I was a student, I'd have laughed out loud in that class. because he's exactly right. It's from a biblical point of view, considering all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, he's still not getting to the mountaintop. He was still drinking downstream as well.
Mm-hmm.
And there is, now this is not a non-controversial subject. My ministry simply attempts through the natural things of creation, which is the reason why I think our eternal enemy, if you will, hates creation and teaches evolution, is because I think he fully knows that what I'm saying is true, that all these things are embedded in the natural things of creation in the beginning. So pervert the beginning. Corrupt the beginning.
Mm.
And if you corrupt the beginning, it only makes sense that you corrupt the end.
Yep.
And the Father doesn't want that. He loves us so dearly. So I'm just simply trying to take it out of the world of theology, which we have had for 2,000 years and solved no problems, and bring it back to the arena of something that the peasants can understand and the king can understand, and take it out of the hands of the guys in the ivory towers. Because have we got another minute here before we're not breaking or anything, are we?
No, we're good. We've got another 10.
Okay, let me express it this way. And I usually do this with a slide presentation in my seminars, but I'll try to do it without the slide. What I do is I show a slide of a picture that a child would draw of his family, his house, and where he lived.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's got little stick characters out there, and it's got a little house with a chimney on it, and it's all stick people, because that's what little children draw. That's why the Bible never calls you and I the adults of God or the teenagers of God. That's why we're always called the children of God.
Right.
And so I believe the Father's trying to bring us back to these childlike pictures and get us out of the world of theology and bring us back into the simplicity of this.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next slide I show is a Greek word with a typical definition. It's a verb, it's a participle, it's in the nominative case, it's in the, subjunctive mood or whatever, mm-hmm. and I show all these grammatical terms in the next slide. And then here's what I simply say, because I like logic, and I'm sure you do too.
I love logic.
Here's what I simply say. That second slide with that verb, participle, nominative, subjunctive, mood, so on and so forth, 99.9%, I exaggerate not, of every single human being that's lived on this planet since the fall of Adam and Eve have never seen that.
Right.
I'm serious. 99.9%, only those in the scholarly world deal with that. Well, you can't understand that until you understand the subjunctive case, the mood, and the nominative case, blah, 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 blah.
Yep.
And 99.9% of the world has never seen that, but 100% of everybody that's ever lived has seen that picture that I just talked about.
Mm.
The house, the trees, the grass, the hills, the dirt, the water.
Mm.
Those are where the meaning of words are found.
Everybody can relate to those things.
Exactly. And that's why Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, basically says that the firmament declares the creation declares the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 19, verse 1. Then it goes on to say that there is no speech nor language where they are not heard.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to say their words go out through all the earth. What does the creation?
Mm-hmm.
Let me make just one disclaimer here so people don't misunderstand.
Sure.
We're not talking about pantheism here. We're not talking about God being the tree, God being the rivers. We're talking about there's only one way to the Father. But there's a multitude of ways that He reaches out to you and me.
That He reveals Himself to us.
Exactly. I'm just simply trying to express the idea that mankind has come along and taken it away from the children of God, the kids.
Mm.
If you will, the pictures, the simple little pictures in the beginning, and turned it into abstract linear theology, which we all fuss and divide ourselves over. And I just feel that my father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has had his fill of that.
Mm.
I think he's trying to return it back to the brilliant simplicity of the beginning.
Amen. You're listening to Truth to You on 2 Y 92.3 FM. My name is Jono, and we're speaking with Brad Scott of WildBranch.org, the Wild Branch Ministry. And Brad, just in the last 5 minutes, if I can ask you, just to clarify, if we are, as believers in Yeshua, returning in millennial reign, that according to Zephaniah 3:9, that he will turn to us a pure language, and that will result in a pure culture, where then, what place does diversity have to play as far as the individual is concerned?
Okay, great question. As a matter of fact, not to toot my own horn here, but if you get on my website, one of the latest articles is called Bricks for Stones.
Ah, yes.
Part 1 and Part 2 are on there. Part 3 is going to get down here, hopefully here in the next couple of days. I have not made an audio or a video series out of this, but believe it or not, that comes from Genesis, once again, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me proceed by, preface it by saying this, that there is a tremendous difference between the thinking process, the Hebrew or Hebraic thinking process, and the Western process that most of us have been raised in. And I go through a long litany or list of those things, but not the least of which is the difference between form and function.
Mm-hmm.
Greek is form-oriented, Hebrew is function-oriented. What I mean by that is that the commandments and the things and the culture that's given by our God, especially as you read the Old Testament, is designed to express the function of how something is to be done, but Greek thinking turns it into form. Form is what things look like. Function is what they do. I'm going to propose to you that the very first thing these people did when they made the tower is it reveals to us that they made it of bricks instead of stone.
Mm-hmm.
Now, bricks are man-made, stones are God-made.
Mm-hmm.
And so the very first thing they do, you have to mix things together to make bricks.
Mm-hmm.
Stones are naturally that way.
Yep.
Man can't make stones. The most that man can do is take a big stone and bust it up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but bricks man can make, and he does it by mixing things together.
Mm.
And when you're done making a tower of bricks, every brick looks the same.
Mm.
I do not, and now that's form, Jono, that's form. I do not think that God wants us to be bricks.
Right.
He does want us to be stones.
Yep.
Stones are, remember in 2 Peter, we are called living stones.
Mm.
We are not called living bricks. And I think what the Father is showing us is that He wants us to be one in function.
Mm.
And He's trying to develop, not one in form. So we can have diversity in what? The clothes we wear, the color of our skin, even, if you will, up until the time He's restored it, the language, the color on our CC. Other whole teaching there, but you know what I mean. That we can all look different and so forth. We don't all have to do everything the same with respect to form.
So in the sense that his altar, if you will, was made up of uncut stones that a tool had not touched in any way, you're saying that the body of Christ, us as living stones, are also different in every way, different sizes and shapes that
right.
are formed by God naturally.
Yeah, and we all form one altar. In other words, there's a function for the altar.
Right.
So I don't think we should have all these different kinds of altars. See, that's human diversity, or human multiculturalism, if you will. That's not what the Father's trying to do. He's trying to make us all one in our function and our purpose and our goal in serving Him.
But
as far as the way we look, don't be, cutting on each other to try and make everybody look exactly the same.
Right. And there's the diversity.
Yes, and I think that's why He deliberately makes some commandments ambiguous.
Yeah.
He doesn't tell us exactly how to observe Shabbat. I think it's because He wants to see our own unique worship of Him.
All
serve Him. He wants to draw that uniqueness out of us, John. So in a sense, I guess I'm saying, based upon Heber Bloch logic, both things can be true at the same time, and that is that multiculturalism from a world point of view is to combine all religions together. And it doesn't matter if one's doing Allah, or one's Buddha, or one's Krishna, or one's Yahweh, or whatever, that we can all be one world religion and so forth. See, that's man's attempt to be or diverse. Man's attempt to be diverse. That's kind of God's way of doing it. The different systems.
Excellent. Thank you so much for that explanation. We've been speaking with Brad Scott of the Wild Branch Ministry. That's wildbranch.org. I've been reading, Brad, your book, The Tanakh, The Dictionary of the New Testament, which is a brilliant book. And actually, all the books that you have to offer on your website that I've obtained and had a look at really are riveting, and I'm learning so much from them. But we're going to give away today your latest book, which is The Tares Among the Wheats. Could you just explain to us a little bit, just very, very briefly, what that's about?
Well, that's a prophetic picture, because Yeshua told us that the field is the world. And so He's saying to us, you want to understand what's going on in the world at the end times, you better understand how a field operates. And the reality is that the tares are sown by the enemy in the midst of the wheat. When the end of the harvest comes, the tares are going to be removed first, and the wheat's left behind. And that whole, all of that is a revelation of who the restrainer is. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, I guess if I can sum it all up, you can't possibly understand a prophetic times based upon theology. Fathers displayed it in a field, in wheat and tares and planting and sowing. And once you grasp that, then all these characters in the end start to come to life as to who they are. Who are they? They were revealed in the first four chapters of Genesis.